again to feed our souls. Romans chapter 8 in God's Word, please. Those of you that are tuning in online, we certainly miss you and are anxiously looking forward to you being back with us. Maybe you're tuning in and do not have a home church. We would love to minister to you and your family, and we would ask that you would pray to the Lord and seek the Lord about being a member at Grace Life Church, and you will certainly be fed the Word of God when you do that and be blessed as well. Romans chapter 8, this is a monumental chapter, isn't it? We've got a ways to go. We're going to pick up in verse 23 today. Every word of the Lord is good, isn't it? And we're coming into some places in this chapter that are quite deep with God's eternal electing grace and His golden chain of redemption. We're coming up on that glorious text that God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love God, to those called according to His purpose. That was so good that some of the Puritans wrote entire books on that one verse. And I don't know that they squeezed all of the juice out of it, even at that. We're going to be in verses 23 to 25 this morning. Be talking about groans and glory. Groans and glory. Verse 23 says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." This is the Word of God. Lord, we come to You asking of help. Lord, only You can enlighten our understanding. Only You, Lord, can give life. Only You, Lord, can work to conform us to Christ. Lord, we ask that through the Word preached today that Your sovereign will be done. Lord, that You will save sinners. And Lord, that You will conform saints to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Give us an attentive ear. Give us interest in divine things. Cause us to be alert, awake, sober, and vigilant today as the Word is being preached. And may Christ be honored and glorified, Lord, because we know and we also thank You that He is the point of all of Scripture. So, Lord, we ask that Jesus be glorified. We beg of the aid and the power of the Holy Ghost of God that Jesus will be exalted and glorified in this hour. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And the church said, before I dig into this, let me do say, those of you that were not able to be with us this last midweek, I encourage you to download Psalm chapter 13. It's a great encouraging truth for Christians that are going through crises. If you're one of those that you're in this particular season of life and you're just facing some surmounting obstacles, that will be balm for your soul, B-A-L-M, medicine. And so I encourage you to get that truth. David, the king of Israel, four times was saying, basically, God, where are you at? He was going through a crisis moment. And so some of those truths that were uncovered and unveiled in that text should be helpful to you in that season. If you're a Christian and you're not in that season yet, it would be certainly helpful for you to prepare because it's coming. It's coming. Thank you, brother. Taking care of me in the absence of Miss Linda. Miss Linda, if you're watching, we miss you. Groans and glory. The section of Paul's letter to the believers that are in Rome mentions this word groan three separate times. It's a very unique word. It's only mentioned three times in the book of Romans and then only six more times in all of the canon of Scripture. Their Greek word is stenazo. It has a particular meaning to groan against. It can mean to sigh, but mostly it means the inward moaning that can be expressed in an outward way. It's the result of deep concern or stress. Anybody been there? Last week we were observing that the creation itself groans. It's groaning for its future restoration. Listen, church, the world is not going to always be as it is. We can tell the world's writhing. The world is groaning. We see that whenever we see earthquakes in diverse places and natural disasters. And if you go to Phoenix in the summertime, you'll know the earth is groaning. It's waiting. It's standing on its tiptoes, anxiously awaiting its redemption. God is going to restore creation. It's been affected by the fall. It's been affected by sin. But secondarily, we see that believers have an inward groan as they await a work of God in the redemption of our bodies. I don't know about you, but I woke up this morning and I had aches and pains, and there's a groan on the inside of me, and I'm thinking to myself, it's not always going to be this way. Young people don't have a clue what I'm talking about, but you will in time. And all the old folks saying, amen. And then lastly, we see, and we'll learn this next time, that the Holy Spirit of God groans in deep intercession for the children of God. That the Holy Spirit of God makes intercession for us with groans that cannot be muttered. So today our text is largely explanatory of the groans that believers experience, and this is particular to believers only. It's an explanation that comes forth from verse 18, as we even expounded it a little further last week. For I consider that the sufferings, Paul says, of this present time. Now listen to this. They are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. It says that we groan, but that we will also have a glory revealed to us. And that the groan that we have now is not even remotely compared to the glory that will be revealed. Now, Paul has been arguing about those that are Christ's. Those that identify with Jesus will suffer with Him. Christianity equates to suffering, despite what the charismatics say. If you're a Christian, you will suffer for the cause of Christ. In fact, in a very real way, suffering authenticates your Christian faith. That those that are Christ will suffer in the flesh, just as our Lord and Savior suffered in the flesh as well. We're united with Him in the likeness of His death. We're united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. 1 Peter 4:1 says, arm yourself with this mind, you will suffer for Christ. Arm yourself. Be ready. Listen, suffering, though, is only a prelude to glory. It's only for a time. We suffer, sure, but the Lord gives us grace. But there are better things that are to come. In fact, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may last for a night. What's the rest say? Joy comes in the morning. Do you believe that? I do, because the Word of God says it. But the Apostle Paul is making a very particular argument here, and here's the crux of it. Our present suffering is not meaningless. Our present suffering is not hopeless. We understand, as we will learn in a week or two, that all things are working together for the good. All things, the bad things, are working together for the good of those who love God, to the ones that have been called according to the purpose of God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, saying in 2 Corinthians 4:7, our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Far beyond all comparison. Couldn't we say it this way? The best is yet to come. Listen, if you're living your best life now, I need to introduce you to Jesus. For the Christian, your best life is not now, it is later. But we're talking about the groan of the believer, that only Christians, as we see in this verse, have the first fruits of the Spirit. Those that are outside of the kingdom of God and those outside of Jesus Christ cannot experience the groan that Paul is making a reference to in verses 23 through 5. And this is a particular groan, not a universal groan, that Christians suffer in a way that is unique only to Christians. Those that are not born of the Spirit of God simply cannot identify with you in the present groans that you endure. Listen, here's some ways. Let me just give you a couple. We suffer because we have indwelling sin still in us. The world doesn't. Is that right? Before you came to Christ, you didn't groan over your sin. You took glory in it. You were proud of your sin. The presence of sin is painful to a believer. We also yearn for an entire and a final liberation from sin. I like what MacArthur said recently. What do you look forward to in heaven most? Is it to see Jesus, to see the Apostle Paul, or maybe to see your dad and your grandpa that have gone on before you? Dr. MacArthur says, you know what I want most? To be liberated from sin. And that's a statement from a wise old sage of God. So we grieve because we still have sin remaining in us in part. There's another kind of a groaning that Christians experience that the world can't know, and it's the groan that comes because we are persecuted on account of righteousness. All of those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will suffer persecution. Listen, if you've lived in the Christian faith long enough, and if you've been faithful to the Lord and faithful to the Word of God, being a witness for Christ, you probably at some level know what I'm talking about. I know there have been times where I've witnessed the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good news was not accepted good at all. The news was good, but the response was, well, not good. The third thing is that a Christian suffers for the salvation of their lost family members and even lost men in general. Listen, the lost world's not too concerned about that, are they? But a Christian, I mean, how many of y'all have lost loved ones that you're concerned about, that you're grieved over, that you're begging God in prayer that He would be gracious and that He would snatch them from the flames of fire and set them free from the curse and liberate them from the power of sin, Satan, and the flesh? We also grieve over lost, damned men in general. We go down the street and we see men waddling down the street, as I did in Tulsa this last week. A man so under the influence of some sort of intoxicant that he could barely keep his path. It broke my heart. I'm grieving inside over this man and his condition, lost and with no hope and without God in this world. So the argument that I'm making is there are particular ways that Christians groan and suffer that non-Christians do not experience. But the groan that we're looking at in our text this morning, despite the truth of those things I've spoken, is not really what this text means. This groan in view that we see in verses 23 to 5 is a sigh of expectancy. It's a groan of anticipation. It's a pain of waiting on and watching for the promises of God to come to full fruition. It's an expectant groan that is anxiously looking forward to a time when everything that causes pain will be removed and that salvation will be consummated in its fullness. This kind of a sigh and groan is on the inside of every adopted child of God, every son and daughter of God, for the full and final manifestation of the salvation that has been won at Calvary's cross for them. And just as creation is groaning in hope, anxiously waiting, standing on its tiptoes, anticipating that there's a groan on the inside of every child of God to receive the full inheritance of everything that has been won by Christ to be lavished upon us on that great day. That's the argument Paul's making. Can you believe that my sermon has only 2 points today? The first point is our present groans. So let me give them to you. Our present groans is number one, and our present hope is number two. Amen? You want to go home or you want to hear more? All right. Y'all are truth gluttons. It's critical for us. It's critical for us to understand that we have only received the down payment of our inheritance, which that down payment is what? It's the Holy Spirit of God. He is the down payment for a full and final salvation that is in wait for us. We only really have a foretaste now of what we would granted in full at what we call the consummation. So salvation in its reality is both a now and a later reality, isn't it? We're justified. We've been adopted by God into the family of God. There's a legal tense to this. There's a legal work that's been signed by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have been saved. Past tense. But there's also another version of that, or an addendum. We are not just have been saved, but there's a reality that we are being saved. We are presently being saved. That means that the power of sin is being conquered in us, being mortified by the Spirit of God to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. We saw that previously, even in the 8th chapter of Romans. So salvation is a now and a later. Also, we know that we're going to be saved. So we've been saved, we are presently being saved, and we will finally be saved whenever this body expires, whenever it goes back to the dust, and that God brings us into His kingdom. When we die, we will be gloriously liberated from the presence of sin, and we will be, listen to this, enveloped in the glory of God. We'll be enveloped in the glory of God. Am I the only person in here that anticipates that? All of us do, don't we? So redemption, whenever we see that term in Scripture, is usually spoken of with this kind of a comprehensive and broad meaning. It's the entire work of God from beginning all the way to the end. We have only tasted in part of the good things that are yet to come. We don't have them in full yet. We have a down payment of them. They're promised and they're certain, but they're being preserved for us in wait. So the argument that Paul is making to the believers in Rome, and listen, this is a church that's groaning through some bad times. We groan and we suffer within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the full fruition of what it means to be saved. There's more to come. We're standing on our tiptoes the way that creation does, and we're waiting for the full manifestation of what has been won for us by our Savior on the cross. Well, Paul gives to us in verse 23 three pictures or snapshots that anticipate better things to come. Three pictures that help us anticipate better things to come. So our present groans are accentuated, number one, by the first fruits of the Spirit. We can see it in our verse. Take a gander at it with me. Verse 23, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves. Think about this. The Holy Spirit of God has been given to every believer as a down payment, guaranteeing a full inheritance at a future time. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let me read it out of the Lexham English Bible, then I'm going to read it out of the J.B. Phillips translation because of the clearness and the accuracy to the Greek. It says this, when you believed, you were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory. That was the Lexham English. Let me read to you the Phillips translation. It says, you were stamped with the promised Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the purchase until the day when God completes the redemption of what He has paid for as His own, and that will again be to the praise of His glory. Isn't that good? The Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment, an earnest. So the idea here of the first fruits of the Spirit is the Spirit of God Himself is given to us as a guarantee, as a deposit, as a down payment of what is coming in the full revelation and manifestation in a time that is yet to come. Now, I will say that this is not the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of His working. But this is not speaking of His fruit, but His persons, that God gives to us the Holy Spirit of God. The idea here of this first fruit comes out of the Old Testament, as does a lot of the New Testament realities and truths. It comes out of the book of Leviticus in the 23rd chapter, in the verse 9 all the way through verse 14, where at the direction of the Lord, Moses was instructed that for all of the nation of Israel at harvest time, that they were to bring a sheaf or a first fruit of the harvest and to give it to a priest, and that it was to be waved before the Lord after the Sabbath, and that portion of the harvest, now listen to this, was presented to the priest, and it was called the first fruits. And what the first fruits did was that the first fruits consecrated the entirety of the harvest to God. So in the economy of the Old Testament, the ceremony, the first fruits, was something that a devout Jewish worshiper gave to God. But now we find in this context in Romans chapter 8 that the Apostle Paul reverses it. And he says that the first fruits is what God gives to us. It's not what we give to God, but it's what God gives to us as an earnest or a down payment or on the full blessings that are to come at a later date. That this first fruits, if you will, consecrates the entire act of redemption. So the point that's being made is that the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian and that the Holy Spirit himself is an earnest or a down payment of the full portion that is soon to manifest. Well, what does that got to do with the groan? We groan because the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of us, revealing to us that there is more coming. You know, it's kind of like a teenager maybe that had a rich uncle that has passed away and you cannot, left him maybe $10 million or $20 million, but you can't tap into this until you're 25. Well, that person groans in weight of that full payment, if you will, or that blessing to come at that particular time. So in some sort of a way, in a resemblance here, the Holy Spirit on the inside of us is the guarantee of the full manifestation or the full consummation that is to come at a later time, especially whenever we die and go to heaven to be with Christ. That's why we sang that song this morning. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Listen, we do not have our best life now. Our best life is still to come. We're heirs of salvation. We are purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood, as we sing in that song. But we have the Holy Spirit as a down payment. And that, listen, that sets us on our tiptoes in anticipation of better things that are to come. And because of that promise, we groan inside ourselves, eagerly awaiting the full disclosure, the full experience of what He's promised to us in the Word of God. The second truth is our present groans are accentuated by our adoption as sons. Look at verse 23 again. Let's just work through this. It says, not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves. I want you to note how he keeps repeating this. Even ourselves. Like some people can't believe because they're Christians, they have this groaning going on. We groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of the body. So our present groans are accentuated by our adoption as sons. You may think for a moment and say, Pastor, didn't we just learn a couple of weeks ago that we have already been adopted? Doesn't that sound like somewhat of a discrepancy? We're waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons. Well, the Apostle Paul says that we've already been adopted in a few verses before. How's that mesh? How's that square? We've been adopted, but we're waiting for our adoption? Sounds weird. The J.B. Phillips translation will render this verse, and it is plain, too, that we who have a foretaste of the Spirit are in a state of painful tension while we wait for that redemption of our bodies, which will mean that at last we have realized our full sonship in Him. The Kenneth Booth translation, we ourselves who also have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves also are groaning within ourselves assiduously and patiently waiting for the full realization of our adult sonship at the time of redemption of our body. Doesn't present adoption have future implications? That adoption itself is a present and a future reality. Listen, we're as much the children of God as we'll ever be, aren't we? But we do not yet enjoy the full benefit of it. Is that correct? Well, that's what the apostle is arguing. There's an inheritance. There's an inheritance that's been laid up for us. There's more to come. One scholar wrote it this way: they have already received adoption and, as led by the Spirit, are sons of God, but only when their mortal bodies have been quickened and the corruptible has put on incorruption will they possess all that their sonship involves. For this they wait and sigh, and the inextinguishable hope born of the Spirit dwelling in them guarantees its own fulfillment. Well, it sounds an awful lot like John the Beloved wrote in 1 John 3:2-3 when he said, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be." We're God's children now, but what we will be has not come to fruition. We're adopted, yes, but there's more in wait. God saved us, yes, we're as saved as we'll ever be, but there's an inheritance coming. There's more to come. That's what Paul is arguing. And now listen, there is an adoption that has taken place, but the full manifestation and inheritance that comes along with it, we don't possess it yet. And for this we groan. The Spirit of God reveals that there's more. The Scriptures reveal to us that there is more. We know down deep, because the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we're God's children, tells us that there is more in wait. We groan for it. We want it. Listen, every time you sin and you groan, you're anticipating a time when you'll sin no more. I'm longing for it. I desire it. I want that. I yearn for it. Every Christian has that. So we've been adopted. But yet we do not possess all of the promises and all the privileges in full that we will have. Everybody said? They're laid up for us. They're protected by the power of God. They're kept. They're preserved. And the reason that we groan is that there's part of our adoption that will not be possessed or realized until later. We don't have everything Jesus won for us. We simply do not. We do not have it in our present possession. We've got to get this. We groan because we anxiously yearn for it, because we are God's children. The third truth is our present groans are accentuated by the redemption that is to take place of our body. Look at verse 23 in the last part. It says, "Even ourselves we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body." Let me just stop for a moment and talk to you. You may think, "Pastor, why are you dragging this out the way you are?" Because very few Christians live like there's something better. I have purposely slowed this down and put the brakes on to open it up and to develop it and to unpack it, to help us get a sense in our hearts that there's something better than what we have now. And to be longing for it, to be anxious for it. And it's okay to be groaning for it. That's what Paul is articulating to these believers. It seems to me that the American church has settled with something inferior. That we have made this world our home. That we have grown acclimated and that we've developed a taste for it. You know, you can develop a taste for things that are gross. Go to Southeast Asia, right, Tommy? And there are people there that love things that are just simply nasty. You smell them and you'll pass out. What I'm saying is that Christian people, well-intentioned, good church-going folks that hear preaching of the Word can go out from this place and find that this world is something satisfying, something to be pursued, something to be involved with, when the Spirit of God is poignantly saying that there's something better. Why are you settling for the lowlands of this present world when there's something that is better that is yet to come? Says that our bodies will be redeemed. Our present bodies, to put it politely, are sin-ridden carcasses of corruption. That's what they are. Just like creation has been subjected to futility or chaos, but in hope, our bodies, our physical frame, that which you're living in right now, has been subjected to the debilitation of this chaos and corruption of a fallen position. They carry the curse of Adam within them. Yours does. Mine does. subjected to a curse, weak, frail, infirmity bound, with certain limitations. Listen, have you looked in the mirror lately? You're not what you once were. You're not evolving. You're fading away. Paul said to Corinth, your outward man is decaying, but your inner man is being renewed day by day. My body attests to this. My body testifies that there's a curse on it. I ache. I hurt. I'm susceptible to colds. I'm susceptible to infections. I have headaches. I have other kinds of outward ailments and maladies. That my body is a mass of corruption. It carries the genetics of Adam's curse. It's in a state of decomposition, even from birth. I like what MacArthur said. Christians are holy seeds encased in an unholy shell. It's critical to understand this, that our complete personhood has been redeemed by the death of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Redemption has a spiritual and a physical aspect. Our outward is decaying. Our inward man is being renewed day by day. But the outward man is going to be redeemed as well. Is the outward person beyond hope? Is it outside of redemption's purpose and plan? The answer is no. Paul says that our bodies will be redeemed. That word has interesting characteristics about it in the Greek language. It's the act of freeing them from a state of bondage, to liberate, to release on payment of ransom. It can mean emancipation. Paul insists that this part of redemption's plan is to resurrect our physical bodies and to glorify them. And we groan now in hope of this promise. God has made a promise that He will resurrect every believer and to give them a glorified body and to join them with our souls once again. And this entire restoration is encompassed in the redemptive atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Robert Haldane, he's one of the most famed commentators on the book of Romans, says it this way. He says, their bodies as well as their spirits have been given to Christ. They are equally the fruits of His purchase, and are become His members. But it is not till His people have arisen from the grave that they will enjoy all of the privileges consequent of His redemption. What is he saying? That the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is not complete in us until our bodies are raised up from the grave and clothed with immortality. That's what Paul was saying to Corinth when he says, now I say this, beloved brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trump will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Do you hear this? For this perishable must put on imperishable, the mortal must put on immortality, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The full purchase price of Christ includes the redemption of our soul in a future moment when there will be a redemption of our body and that God will give every Christian a new body. Our bodies are the purchase price of God in Christ. He purchased all of you for salvation. That every part of your composition is Christ. That God will have a resurrected people that is brand new in every dimension of that word. That our resurrected bodies will not be susceptible to sickness. We'll have none of the curse of Adam upon them. We'll not have any sickness. There'll be no more disease. There'll be no more decay. There'll be no more decomposition. They will not hurt. They will not ache. They will not age. They will be glorified, perfected, but at the same time, they're going to bear flesh and a resemblance to the former, but there will be not even a tinge of the curse upon them. They're going to look like you, but better. Thinking about in terms of Luke 16, the tormented rich man that died and went to hell, and Lazarus that was glorified, the rich man recognized Lazarus. So Paul here is arguing that we are presently groaning, awaiting the redemption of our bodies that is yet to come. And in between time, that we are susceptible to the plagues that come upon fallen or cursed bodies. But simultaneously, we are anxiously waiting for a full and final deliverance and redemption that includes our physical being. We're standing on our tiptoes alongside of nature, looking down the corridor of time and say, God, hasten the day. Hasten the day. It's a promised day, a certain day, an oncoming, unstoppable day that no power of hell or no scheme of man can stop it. God's purpose can't be frustrated. Isaiah 14:27, the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as far as his outstretched hand, who can turn it back? God is going to bring it about. Listen, when you wake up in the morning and you hurt and you groan, it's an anticipation of better things to come. We want what is legally ours by adoptive right. Aren't we God's children? Have we been adopted? Yes. Then God will give us new bodies. We anxiously wait for the fruition of it in the economy of God. This ought to encourage us. Things are not going to always be the way they are. There are better things to come. We should look for it and live like it. God's people said. The second point we see is that we have a present hope in verses 24 and 25. And here's the reason Paul gives this to us. Our momentary affliction is not without powerful hope that will motivate us to keep on keeping on, to keep on enduring. That hope in the midst of affliction, hope in the midst of the affliction, the groans that we're presently experiencing is necessary to our perseverance. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13:12 that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it's the tree of life. If we don't have hope, that we are most miserable of men. So our present groans, what we're experiencing, they're not hopeless groans of unimpeded misery. That every moment of affliction within the kingdom of God and the people of God falls within the context of the providence of God has a hopeful outcome to it. These things will work together for the good of those that love God. But until that moment comes, until that moment whenever there's a manifestation of the sons of God, until we put on these new, redeemed, and glorified bodies, until this consummation comes, we live in hope of God's unfailing promises. Three truths and then we'll end. The first thing we see is that this is a saving hope. Look at verse 24 with me. For in hope we have been saved. If you're still with me, please say amen. Salvation in the biblical language is not always squaring with the use of the term in present Christian jargon. We sometimes use a term in a way that we restrict it. But here we see salvation within the context of the vernacular of God is comprehensive. It's broader than what we think. In the kingdom of God, when you're talking about salvation, you can be saved from your enemies. You can be saved from defeat in battle. You can be saved from sickness. Ultimately, we understand that as Christians, we're saved from the wrath of God and reconciled to Him as His own dear children. But this context shows us that salvation, that in this particular context, this hope of salvation is from the despair and from the anguish that attends so ever often our present plight as Christians. There are times it's just hard. There are times where your flesh just wants to throw its hands up and say, I'm done. I can't take it anymore. But again, biblical hope, as I mentioned last week, is always affixed to a promise that God has made that can't be broken. When we talk about hope in our present language, it means that, well, I hope so, but it probably won't. I hope so, but, well, maybe it can. But in the kingdom of God, in the context of Holy Scripture, hope is not mixed with uncertainty. It's always mixed with certainty because the foundation of it is the immutable promises of God. God cannot lie. So when the Bible talks about hope, that doesn't mean it's a shoot up in the air and who knows where it will land. No, it is a revelation that comes from God that is latched to the truth of God, anchored to a promise of God, and it's going to happen just as sure as the throne of God itself. Sproul said it this way, this hope is solid because it rests upon the promises of God, which nothing can ever frustrate. Here's the point. When you're suffering the debilitating effects of your fallen humanness, when you feel weak and vulnerable, realize you're anchored to God's unchanging and undefeatable purposes and grace. That your groans and sighs stand upon the foundation of a brighter future and a promise that cannot be broken. Listen, our sighs are putting us up on our tiptoes. We're looking for the promise. We're waiting the full manifestation or the full disclosure of the adoptive rights of the children of God. That every sigh and every groan is thrusting you onto the promises that God has made. And it gives you the grace to keep on going. Secondly, it's an unseen hope. Verse 24. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? The next disclosure here is that our hope is fastened to a promise that God has made that is unseen in the natural realm. We are not in possession of these promises that God's made. We see them afar off, but we don't hold them. We can get the scent of them, but we can't fully have them. They're in front of us, not possessed by us. We have them by way of promise. But listen to me. But they're secure nevertheless. They're secure. Listen, when we're trotting this wilderness, it's not so easy, is it? Now, I remember studying for last Wednesday this Christian in crisis out of the 13th Psalm. David is so perplexed in his inner being, he cries out to God, how long? How long? Four times. And I made mention that sometimes the Christian life is way different than what we had anticipated. It is way different than maybe what some preacher has told us. That there are more problems and there is more pain and that there's more difficulty. That it is difficult at times and that sometimes our hearts are broken and that people fail us and our emotions are stomped. It's not as easy as we had been told. It wasn't easy for David. But as we're going through this difficulty, we are persuaded by the promise of God who cannot lie that He will bring His promises to full disclosure and fruition. He will not fail. We don't see the realities as of yet. We don't hold them in our hand. We hold them in hope that God will. Not God might, not God can. No, God will. We can't see them yet, but we know that God will prove to be faithful because it is His character that He will give to us that which we long and hope for. So you're not glorified yet. Your body is currently under decay. You groan throughout your pilgrimage, but that groan is a far cry from a hopeless groan. It's not desperation. We suffer with the view that this is only a temporary affair. It will soon be remedied by the plan and promises of God. Correct? That God will soon remedy this. And until that moment, we can also understand because of the nature of God's kingdom and the nature of the promises that He's made to us, that no groaning is purposeless. And listen, no groaning that we have now is without a good end affixed to it. All things work together for the good. So in the midst of our sighs, in the midst of our groans, we cast our future into the hands of God who cannot lie and who will bring to pass everything that He's promised. We are not hopeless in our pain. We're not hopeless in our groan. We are up on our tiptoes. We have the Holy Spirit given to us. We have these promises that are precious given to us. We don't have all of it in our possession yet, but we have that guarantee by God with a down payment made of the Holy Spirit of God that will soon be ours. It's an unseen hope. But finally, it's a persevering hope. Verse 24 and 5. Is everybody okay? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. It's this hope that pushes us forward in perseverance. Christianity, the real kind anyway, has its eyes set upon the realities that are laid up, treasures that are in wait for the child of God. And that our ability to endure difficulty, our ability to be subjected to groans and the hardship of the Christian life is premised upon our ability to grasp the promises that God has made to us, because they fuel our strength when we feel weak. And whenever we gather these precious promises of God into our hearts, it enables us to persevere in the most difficult and ravaging of times. Hebrews 11, it's written of the patriarchs that these died in faith. Listen to this. Without receiving the promises. They died in faith. Without receiving them. But having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. These men and women of God that made it into the hall of faith, persevered, endured the groans, suffered through the hindrances and the lacks. Why? Their hope was set not upon this world, not upon the present circumstance, but upon the kingdom of God and the promises of God. And they were laying hold of it, even though they never tasted it. They smelled it. They saw it afar off. God had revealed it to them. They laid hold of the promise of God and they kept going. They had something in their sights that was otherworldly. They looked forward to what had been promised to them. They knew that something better was their birthright, because they were God's children. They braved the storms of life by hoping and trusting that God's promised provision was sealed up and in wait for them. They kept on marching on, because they was convinced that their salvation was nearer than whenever they first believed. Authentic Christianity is proven by where our confidence is placed. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that hope is the measure of true Christianity, which is through and through otherworldly. He says, pseudo or false Christianity always looks cheaply at this world. Popular Christianity is entirely this worldly and is not interested in the other world. But true Christianity has its eye mainly on the world which is to come. It is not primarily concerned with deliverance from hell and punishment and all the things that trouble and weary us. That really belongs to the past, Lloyd-Jones says. True Christianity sets its affections on things which are above, not on things which are on the earth. It is that which says, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Lloyd-Jones says, here's how you can know if your Christianity is real. You're looking forward to and longing for heaven, and that you're not making earth your kingdom. You're a pilgrim in a progress, going forward by the grace of God. We're longing for heaven. We're longing for what Christ has done and won. What is this saying? The patriarchs, these men that were sawn in half at times, clothed with the skins of animals, rotting skins, enduring hardship. They kept on persevering because they were looking forward to the promise of God, which was concrete, unalterable, and in wait. They lived for the future and not for the moment. That's the Christian hope. It's kind of like birth pains. Pain precedes pleasure. And the key to endurance is that we have a confident hope that God will make good on His promise. There are better things to come. I like what verse 13 of Hebrews 11 says. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Christian, this is not your home. It is not even your playground. It's a place for us to live to the honor and the praise of the glory of the grace of God until He comes, or until this body goes back to the dust and that He gives to us a redeemed body. Listen, and these sighs and these groans until that moment make us anticipate what He has done and what He has won and laid up for us. If you're a believer, that means something to you. If you're a believer, that is everything to you. You live in light of that truth. You live in light of that truth. So we groan, but there's glory. We anticipate. We're on our tiptoes, stretching out our necks, looking for what God has promised to those that are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. These promises He's made, they're secure. They're treasures for us. They're sure. They're laid up by the plan and purpose of God, reserved for us. Do you want them more than this world? Are you willing to endure the groans and the tears at night for the joy that's in wait for the morning? Grace Life, I pray that you are encouraged to persevere in hope. Look at your pastor. There are better things coming. There are better things coming. Sure, I have the ability to take larger passages and to condense them. Sure, I could have anchored together 20 verses this morning and given an accurate, helpful sermon. But to take these few verses and to unpack them and to cause the weight of the glory of God and to be pressed upon your soul to where you can almost smell heaven and to anticipate it, that's my aim and that's been my prayer. That you would be so encouraged with what God has in this whole redemptive purpose and plan for His people. That you'd be so overjoyed and so overwhelmed that the present groans do nothing but set you on your tiptoes looking forward saying, I see it, I smell it, I can't wait to get it. I'll keep on going for Christ. Because that's why they're here. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for this truth. We do indeed groan. But not hopelessly. They're groans of anticipation. Groans of anticipation. We're saved in this hope. We will not fade away. We will not turn back. We will keep looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And keep anxiously awaiting the full reward of the inheritance that you've promised to every child of faith. This is not fiction. It's fact. It's reality. And Lord, there's going to be a day that comes where the full redemptive work of Christ will be fully and finally consummated. We are now the children of God, but what we will be, we don't yet have. But Lord, we wait for it in hope. We sigh, we groan, on our tiptoes and wait for it. It's what you've won and done for us. We give you praise. We give you the glory because you're the King and Captain of our salvation. Lord, I pray that you take these words that have been proclaimed and that you press them upon our heart and that you cultivate hope in every child of God in this place and those that have listened online and those that will listen online. And Lord God, that they will be anchored to the promise of God by faith in the merits of Christ. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.